Okay, I'll be reading from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 14 and ending the first verse of chapter 7. Congregation, the word of God. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be my God, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Amen. Congregation, we are approaching the climax of the first half of the letter to the Corinthians, the second letter. Paul has been defending his apostleship against the false teachers who were claiming that Paul was not a genuine apostle. Last week we saw Paul appeal to the Corinthians to receive him as an apostle fully. Now that raises the question, what would that acceptance of his appeal look like? In other words, if they are going to respond to Paul and they're going to declare him fully their apostle again, what would that look like? What would that mean? What would they do? Now, Paul's solution to that question is going to sound to our modern ears harsh, unloving, and intolerant, because Paul's solution is to throw these false teachers out of the church. In other words, practice church discipline against them by excommunicating them from the church. Paul states that in three ways in our passage. First, in verse 14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Now, unfortunately, many have tried to interpret this verse completely out of context, ignoring the context of both this chapter and the rest of the book. And so this verse is often applied to marriage. The idea, of course, is that you're not supposed to marry an unbeliever. The problem with that is not that that statement is false, but that that's not what Paul is addressing here. Because we know from 1 Corinthians, Paul writes that though you're not supposed to marry an unbeliever, if you end up marrying one for whatever reason, that in itself is not an excuse to divorce your spouse. Your spouse, your unbelieving spouse, may abandon the marriage. They may be unfaithful to their vows and cause a divorce, but you cannot initiate a divorce simply because you're unequally yoked. Now, that cannot be what Paul is referencing here, because here Paul says the exact opposite, that if you are unequally yoked, you need to do something about it. You need to separate yourselves from them. Other Christians assume that Paul must be referring to close relationships or friendships with unbelievers. But again, Paul had already stated in 1 Corinthians 5 that he's not telling you that that's wrong, that it's okay to associate with unbelievers, even the sexually immoral of this world. And the word associate meant friendships, eating with people. And so Paul cannot be referring to unbelievers in general and friendships. The context of the book and the passage is that Paul is referring to these false teachers, and he's showing them what they must do to respond to his call to accept him as a genuine apostle, and that is to reject these false teachers as false apostles. And the way they do that is to excommunicate them out of the church. Now, this phrase, unequally yoked, comes from Deuteronomy 22:10, where it states, you shall not plow with an ox and donkey together. Now, there are obvious practical reasons for that. You can't have two different animals tied together in your plow. One will be stronger than the other. They'll have different steps than the other, and it will drag the other animal. you'll not be able to do much in terms of farming, and the animals will eventually kill each other. And so that would have been cruel, morally cruel. Besides that, it just wouldn't have worked. And so Paul's point is that you cannot serve the cause of Christ in the church with unbelievers. You cannot have unbelievers as your teachers and work together for the cause of the gospel. It's simply impossible. It will not work. And note here, he actually calls the false teachers unbelievers. He has hinted at that up to this point. Now he's taken the gloves off and being very clear that these are not Christians. Now in verse 17, he states the same thing by quoting the Old Testament, "Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them." Again, the idea is there needs to be a separation between you and these false teachers. And he says the same thing in chapter 7, verse 1. "Let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit." To cleanse ourselves is to do discipline, church discipline, with these false professors, these false teachers. And we can defile ourselves in body through sexual immorality, but we can also defile ourselves in spirit by allowing false teachers to teach. So three times Paul restates the same thing, that now is the time for action. Now is the time to practice church discipline. In the midst of these three calls to actions, we have the reasons in the middle of this passage for the actions. And Paul gives two reasons. The first one is found in verses 14 through 16, and that is the incompatibility of fellowship between believers and unbelievers. The apostle asks five rhetorical questions, and the church was expected to answer none with each of these questions. And so the first question, "For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness?" You have been declared righteous in Christ. You've been given new hearts that want to serve and glorify God. These false teachers are lawless. They're boasting in themselves. They may look good, but they have no interest in serving and glorifying the Lord. How can you partner with them in the gospel? Is the idea. The second question, "Or what fellowship has light with darkness?" You are a new creation in Christ. They are part of the old creation. How can there be fellowship, Christian fellowship, between you? Thirdly, "What accord has Christ with Belial?" Belial at that time was another name for Satan, specifically referencing Satan as the treacherous one. And so the idea is, would Christ ever partner with Satan to accomplish holy purposes? Would he ever say, "Satan, let's work together to establish my church"? Would he work in one accord with Satan? Now, interestingly, the word "accord" here, in the English, the Greek word is symphonensis, which is really our word for symphony. And so Paul is saying, would Christ ever be in harmony with Satan for the purpose of the gospel? Well, then why are you bringing Christ in harmony with Satan by allowing Satan's agents to teach in his church? The fourth question, "Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever?" The believer's portion, he will be in heaven with God. The unbeliever's portion, he will be in hell. How possibly could you work together for the cause of Christ? And then finally, "What agreement has the temple of God with idols?" The Jews in the Old Covenant were horrified. At times, the Gentile nations would put pagan idols in the temple in Jerusalem. They were horrified at such a sacrilege. Paul is asking the question here by saying, why would you do this? This is exactly what you're doing, Corinthians. You're allowing unbelievers to teach and to teach false doctrine in God's holy temple. You should be horrified at this. And so the Corinthians were to listen to these questions, and they were to respond by saying, we cannot do such a thing. we need to take action. The second motivation are these Old Testament promises Paul then lists concerning the church. Firstly, that he has made us his temple. Paul weaves a number of Old Testament promises together concerning the temple. The first one comes from both Exodus and Ezekiel. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Now, in the book of Exodus, this was a conditional promise. If Israel followed the law and they worshiped Jehovah and not worshiped idols, God would dwell among them. But in Ezekiel, it's an unconditional promise. Because Israel failed to keep the law, they were exiled out of the land, God took his presence from them. But in Ezekiel, God promises that one day by grace, he would sprinkle his people clean. He would, by grace, send a deliverer who would make them clean, because they would not be able to keep the law themselves. And so the Savior would come and keep them the law for them. He would bear the curse of the law in their place, and as a result, God would make them his eternal temple. God would make them a clean place for him to live. And so in the new covenant, God dwells with us, the church, through the work of Christ. Now, I want you to note here, there are two ways God dwells among us as Christians. First, he dwells among us individually. And notice the two ways he dwells in them and he walks among them. This is not simply a repetition of the same idea. Individually, God dwells inside each Christian. He places his Holy Spirit in us. Corporately, God's Spirit lives as we gather. He walks among us. It's really this corporate aspect of God's temple that Paul has in mind here. So Paul is saying, since you gather together as the church are the holy temple of God, you are to guard his temple and not profane it by allowing these type of men to teach. Now the next quote comes from Isaiah 52. Therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing, and then I will welcome you. Originally in context, this is from the book of Isaiah, where Isaiah is calling for the priests that it's time to come back to Jerusalem. Your punishment is over of being exiled out of the land. Come back, and when you come back, bring back the holy vessels that belong in the temple, but do not bring any of the Babylonian vessels that belongs in their temples. Do not bring the idols back with you. And therefore leave all vestiges of idolatry there in Babylon and return the holy vessels to Jerusalem. And when you do so, I will be here to welcome you and you will be my people again. Now, in the context of what Paul is writing, the unclean vessels to leave behind are the false teachers. Paul is saying, the way that you follow this passage is to leave the false teachers, these idols, behind. And then finally, the quote from 2 Samuel 7, I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Paul changes this quote a bit from its original quote, and we'll look at why in a moment. But originally, God is speaking to David concerning his sons, that he will have a succession of royal sons that rule over Jerusalem until one day the Savior would come, the final son of David, who will rule God's people forever. And of course, in him, we are children of God. And so in Christ, the true son of David, God has become our Father, and we are to glorify him by heeding Paul here and practicing church discipline. Now, before we leave these quotes, I want to show you that Paul has changed these quotes a bit. And we might say, wait a second, if these were quotes from the Old Testament, what right does Paul have to actually change them? Well, Paul is actually writing scripture here because he has the authority to do so as an apostle. Paul is doing theology. And Paul is adjusting the scripture in light of the fulfillment of the new covenant. So, for example, anything that appears conditional under the law, Paul writes that this is a promise. Paul can do that because he knows that Christ has fulfilled the law on our behalf. And so for anything in the old covenant that appears conditional, that you can only be my people if you follow the law, Paul writes in the new covenant, we can call it a promise because Christ has fulfilled the law in our place. And so for us, it's unconditional. In the same way, anything that is addressed to priest alone in the old covenant, Paul writes it as it's addressed to all of us in the new covenant, because we all are priests in the new covenant. We all have equal access to God. There's no human being outside of Christ, the God-man, who represents us before God. And so Paul can adjust that passage a bit to speak not only to the priest, but to all of us. And then thirdly, Paul adds daughters to what originally was addressed only to sons, and specifically to David's sons. How can he do that? Because in Christ, the true son of David, we all are equally sons and daughters of God. And so he can add sons and daughters, and he can call that now scripture, because he has finished writing the scripture in fulfillment of the new covenant. And so these reasons to act end with, again, a call to action in 7:1. Let us then not defile the house of God, but in fear of God, because God wants his church to be holy, let us then cleanse the church from these false teachers. Now, as we close this morning, I want to give you a number of thoughts how this is applied and what this means. First of all, it would take great courage for the Corinthians to respond to Paul here. You have to imagine Titus or one of Paul's helpers reading this as he delivered the letter to the church. And as he read this, some, if not all, of these false teachers actually being present. Can you imagine what it felt like to be hearing this call, with those teachers present? What he is asking the men and women of the church to do. It would take an incredible amount of courage. And the point I'm making this morning is that God never asks you to do anything that he does not also give you the courage to do. That's what he means when Jesus said, "My yoke is easy and my burden is light." God is not calling you to do something that he has not also strengthened you to do. His Spirit gives us the courage to do things we in our natural selves would not have the courage to do. And that means there is no excuse not to follow the Apostle Paul here. There is no excuse to say, you don't know how difficult this would be. You don't know what these men would say. You don't know what other people would say. You don't know how angry people would get. We might lose people. Whatever we think the consequences are that we are fearful of, we are given the courage to do exactly what Paul is calling us to do by inspiration of the Spirit. So there is no excuse not to follow him here. Secondly, we are reminded again that holiness is not only personal, it's corporate. These men, by teaching false doctrine, and by causing them to doubt true Christians like the Apostle Paul, they were destroying the body of Christ, and they were defiling God's name. And God wanted the Christians to protect corporately his holiness, his church, by doing something about it. And that means in the Christian life, we are not only concerned about ourselves and how we are to follow God, but we must be concerned corporately with the church that we have been made a part of. We are responsible to guard God's holy presence, which is his church. Think about how carefully God guarded his church in the Old Testament, his temple, even when that temple was only a picture of the church. For example, the Garden of Eden. The Garden of Eden was actually the temple of the Lord. That's the place that God and man had fellowship on the earth before the fall. Now, Adam was told, the first thing he was told to do was to guard the temple. Sometimes it's translated keep, but it's the word throughout the Old Testament, guard or protect. Adam would have protected, he should have protected God's presence from Satan. Now, once Adam failed, what's the first thing God did? Adam and Eve are exiled out of the garden, and God places a holy angel at the presence, the gate of the garden, with a sword, protecting God's holy temple, his presence. And then there's another picture of God's final temple. It's the temple or tabernacle in Israel. And after the temple is built, the tabernacle is built, God instructs the priest through Moses, you are to guard the temple. Do not bring any unclean thing in the temple. You make sure my presence is kept holy. Now, think of the ministry of Christ. One of the first things he does in the book of John is he cleanses the temple in Jerusalem. There are men who are defiling the temple by taking advantage of the poor, so it makes it very difficult for them to afford to be able to come and worship. Jesus is so offended by that with zeal, he practices church discipline. That's basically what he's doing, by throwing these men out of the temple. At the very end of his life, the last week of his life, he's back in Jerusalem, and we see he does the same thing a second time. These men have come right back in, and they're doing it again. They're selling sacrifices to the poor at a very high rate. It's a great burden to them. Christ, he takes a whip, and he chases them out of the temple again. Now, remember, these are only pictures, shadows of God's temple. How much more, once God establishes his true temple, the church, we are his temple truly and forever. We're not simply a picture. We are the temple that those other things picture. How much more does God care to guard and protect his temple from defilement? And therefore, how much should we care? That brings me to the next point, and that is, this really is, more than anything else, the purpose of the church. We are God's holy temple. Our purpose is not related to what we do for the world. Our purpose as a church is to be an outpost of heaven. We are the beginning of the new heavens and earth. The new heavens and earth have intruded into this world through the gospel as God lives among his people who have been cleansed by the work of Christ. And therefore, more than anything else we do, we are to keep his temple holy. For the very reason God saved us is to live among us, to have a people he can live among. Fourthly, this means we need to learn to take God and his church more seriously. And I say that because we live in a modern age where God and the church are simply not taken very seriously. People don't even care. They can claim the name of Christ and not even consider membership in a church. If they do join a church, they don't take their vows very seriously of church membership. They forget them very quickly, and they violate them. But you need to remember that God takes his name, his presence, and his church with the utmost seriousness. And let me give you some advice, children. When you get older, you're going to eventually go out and look for a church of your own. When you do, among other things, and those other things being, of course, doctrine and fellowship and other things that you're going to look for, you need to find a place where God is taken very seriously. If you find a church where they're too afraid to practice church discipline, where God is treated lightly, where everything is accepted, where everything is sort of lighthearted and a joke, you need to run from that place. That is not a true temple of the Lord. You at least need to find a place where they take God very seriously. One of the marks of the church throughout the history of Reformed theology is that they practice church discipline. That sets apart a true church from a false church. And then finally, beloved, let me close with this. You may be hearing this sermon right now and thinking, Well, maybe I don't belong in the church. I mean, I don't consider myself very clean. I struggle with sin all the time. I do commit sin. Maybe I'm defiling the church. Well, you need to remember that God lives amongst a struggle and amidst a struggling people, a people who struggle with sin, a people still in the wilderness. But the reason they are his church is because they cling to Christ as their Savior. They cling to the gospel. That's what makes them the temple. You see, these false teachers in Corinth, they had no interest in the true gospel. They had no interest in clinging to Christ. They were all about themselves, in promoting themselves, into gaining a following. They were defiling the temple because they had no interest in repentance, in trusting in Christ, in loving other Christians. And so when we have people like that, that are teaching falsely, that are living with no interest in serving Christ, and even after warning, they still persist in their sin and unbelief, they are the ones that we practice church discipline with. They are the ones that have been warned over and over, and they are not responding to Paul. And so in love of God, in zeal for God's temple, in thankfulness for what God has done for us, by grace alone, through Christ, dying for our sins, that we are now his holy residence, his temple. Let us be bold by the power of the Spirit and respond to the apostles' command, which is God's command in our passage. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for this word to us this morning. We pray that you would have mercy on us where we have taken you lightly. We thank you that we live in your presence by grace alone and not by anything in us. And we ask finally that you'd give us the strength and courage to heed your word here, that we may glorify your name. In Christ's name we ask this. Amen.